Well, this is a reminder that our children through age 4, so that would be preschool, may attend children's church today, but all the rest of you will remain here in the sanctuary. And if you would like a packet and you didn't get to pick that up in the back, there are some with some crayons back there for you for the service.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. You look great in your name tags. I love them so much. Thank you for playing the name tag game with us today and on every Sunday that we take the Lord's Supper together. I think it's right that on a day like this, when we take part in one of the most holy acts of our church, that we would also recognize the great dignity and value of the people we worship with. And so take advantage of those name tags. Learn a couple new names today. Write them down so you can remember them later. And then next name tag Sunday, learn those names all over again that you forgot. But I think it's a great practice. Hey, if you have your Bibles with you, would you please open up to Lamentations chapter 4. Lamentations chapter 4. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 731. 731 in your Pew Bible, Lamentations chapter 4. I want to begin by explaining what's happening in the book of Lamentations. So in case you're new with us, or maybe you've slept since the last time we studied Lamentations a couple weeks ago, I want to refresh your memory because it's important that you understand the historical setting that this book is written in. Lamentations is a collection of five grief poems, five funeral poems. And it's set in a really specific moment in the history of God's people. Just a real quick overview of that history. You'll remember that Israel, once upon a time, was one united kingdom. After the death of King Solomon, that kingdom split into two. The northern kingdom retained the name Israel. Its capital city was called Samaria. The southern kingdom was called Judah, and its capital city was Jerusalem. And after those kingdoms split, sin settled in to both of those populations, so that the people of those kingdoms who should be the people of God, who should be living in covenant loyalty with God, did not. And so the northern kingdom of Israel, after repeated warnings from God and appeals from God to return to him, well, they met the judgment of God in the form of the Assyrian army. And then a few years later, several years later, the southern kingdom of Judah similarly meets the judgment of God, but this time it's through the Babylonian army. The army of Babylon, led by Nebuchadnezzar, came into Judah, wiped the place out, laid siege to the capital city of Jerusalem for many, many months until they finally broke through the walls of the city and were able to capture it. And when they did, they took everything they wanted, everyone they wanted, everything they wanted, and a large population of survivors were exiled from Jerusalem back to the kingdom of Babylon. It was a horrific scene. In the book of Lamentations, these poems are written as Jerusalem lays in ruins, smoldering from the destruction, the smell of death still in the air. These are gut-wrenching poems. Traditionally, the author is said to be Jeremiah, although he never identifies himself by name in the poem. Sometimes we'll just refer to him as the poet. But it seems if there's anyone known to us who wrote this, it seems that Jeremiah fits the bill because he's alive during this time, he's prophesying during this time, he's an eyewitness to the destruction, and he's the voice of the people of God to God in their lament. And so when we study Lamentations, we come to it with a few different postures. One we've talked about is we might come to Lamentations as if it's a memorial, and it is. It's like a war memorial, a memorial to this grievous moment. And so we come as observers, as listeners, sitting in the pain of these people and all they lost and all that they suffered. It's remembering a specific moment in time in which this suffering was the most intense. We might also approach Lamentations not just as a memorial, but also as a bottle for our own tears. We witness the grief of another, and then we're invited to share our own grief as well. So we read about these tears, and then our own tears might come to the surface. Lamentations is a place where a believer might come in a time of great anguish to give voice to their pain to God, to find another voice that resonates with their sorrow. But today we're going to approach Lamentations in a way that maybe we haven't done so already in this study. And that is, we're going to approach it as students attending a school of tears. What I mean by that is that the tears of Lamentations are our teachers today. Because as we read through this and we take in these really horrific scenes, we're left asking the question, why did this happen? What brought this about in the lives of these people? And if I can know what caused this horror to happen, how can I avoid it for myself? So that's our approach to Lamentations 4 today. Lamentations 4 is a really heavy chapter. Not that the previous three are much lighter, but I mean, we love chapter 3 in the strong statements of God's faithfulness, and there's bright hope right in the middle of chapter 3, but that hope is dwindling. Chapter 4 is filled with language that is coarse and graphic, and yet this is God's word to us. And in that being God's word to us, what you might be surprised to find today is that Lamentations chapter 4, for all of its heaviness, is actually full of grace. It's an unusual grace, to be sure, but it's grace nonetheless. It's grace that comes from the lessons learned by looking at the disaster that fell on God's people. So my goal today in preaching this passage is to reveal to you the grace of God that can keep you from walking a similar disastrous road. You see, if we were to read Lamentations, if we were to study it and just get in tune with our emotions, but not ask questions about our holiness, about salvation, about forgiveness, about the justice of God, we would be missing the mark entirely. To study it right, we should walk away being people held by Christ, anchored to Him, convinced more than ever that the grace of God is what saves us. Lamentations chapter 4 shows us four pictures of God's grace. So I want you to follow along with me as I read Lamentations chapter 4. We'll start in verse 1. And the poet says this: "How the gold has become tarnished, the fine gold become dull. The stones of the temple lie scattered at the head of every street. Zion's precious children, once worth their weight in pure gold, how they are regarded as clay jars, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young, but my dear people have become cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The nursing baby's tongue clings to the roof of his mouth from thirst. Infants beg for food, but no one gives them any. Those who used to eat delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those who were reared in purple garments huddle in trash heaps. The punishment of my dear people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in an instant without a hand laid on it. Her dignitaries were brighter than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral, their appearance like lapis lazuli. Now they appear darker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become dry like wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those slain by hunger, who waste away pierced with pain because the fields lack produce. The hands of compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became their food during the destruction of my dear people. The Lord has exhausted his wrath, poured out his burning anger. He has ignited a fire in Zion, and it has consumed her foundations. The kings of the earth and all the world's inhabitants did not believe that an enemy or adversary could enter Jerusalem's gates, yet it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed the blood of the righteous within her. Blind, they stumbled in the streets, defiled by this blood, so that no one dared to touch their garments. Stay away, unclean, people shouted at them. Away, away, don't touch us. So they wandered aimlessly. It was said among the nations, they can stay here no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are not respected. The elders find no favor. All the while, our eyes were failing as we looked in vain for help. We watched from our towers for a nation that would not save us. Our steps were closely followed so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end approached. Our time ran out. Our end had come. Those who chased us were swifter than eagles in the sky. They relentlessly pursued us over the mountains and ambushed us in the wilderness. The Lord's anointed, the breath of our life, was captured in their traps. We had said about him, we will live under his protection among the nations. So rejoice and be glad, daughter Edom, you resident of the land of Uz. Yet the cup will pass to you as well. You will get drunk and expose yourself. Daughter Zion, your punishment is complete. He will not lengthen your exile, but he will punish your iniquity, daughter Edom, and will expose your sins. It is a heavy chapter. But there is undeserved goodness from God that can keep you from walking a similar disastrous road if we'll see the grace of God in these pages. So I want to show you four pictures of grace, four different graces here in Lamentations chapter 4. And the first is this, it's the grace to witness the horror of God's judgment. I know that doesn't sound like a grace, but bear with me. It is grace that we would see the graphic depiction of God's judgment on the sins of his people. Verses 1 to 11 shock our senses as we read about the horrors that are happening to the people in Jerusalem. It's extremely grim, and these verses impress upon us the totality of the suffering that's happening in the city by taking us through every segment of the population. And so in verse 2, we're told of the suffering of children. In verse 4, it's the suffering of infants. In verse 5, it's the upper class. In verses 7 and 8, it's the nobility. In verse 10, it's nursing mothers. And then if you were to skip down to verse 20, it's the king himself who is called the Lord's anointed. That's a reference to the king, not a reference to the Messiah, to Jesus, as we might think it. So there's no segment of the population that is unscathed by this destruction. There's no one that makes out better than everyone else. Death, disaster, horrors of every kind fall on every segment of the population. No one was immune. Everyone suffered. It was horrific. And a question you might ask as you read through the depictions of some of the horrible things is, did this really happen? That's a fair question to ask, especially when you're dealing with poetic literature. Oftentimes in poetry, word pictures are used to describe things that are hard to describe. And so some of the things that we've read in the first part of the chapter, and they catch us by the gut, and we think, surely not. And so it is possible that the poet is using extreme hyperbolic language to describe real and true intense suffering. And it is also possible that in moments of war and destruction, inhumane things are done by human people. What should be impressed upon us as the readers is the totality of the suffering and the immensity of the suffering. And here is where we would ask, why did this happen? The answer is that this happened because of the sins of God's people. This is not a failure in international democracy. This is a failure of holiness. Their rebellion against God brought this judgment on themselves. And here's where you might object and push back and say, they didn't deserve this. Or this is just too much. It's too much to read about, too much to experience. God is way out of bounds with his response to the sins of his people. But those who would say such a thing do not understand what life was like in Jerusalem in the years before the Babylonian army arrived. I want to read for you a description of what life was like in Jerusalem before Babylon arrived. It's in 2 Kings chapter 21. Don't turn there. I just want you to listen. 2 Kings chapter 21 describes the reign of King Manasseh. I want to read a few verses from this passage. I want you to hear what life was like in Judah during this time. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, imitating the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had destroyed and reestablished the altars for Baal. He made an Asherah, as King Ahab of Israel had done. He also bowed in worship to all the stars in the sky and served them. He built altars in the Lord's temple where the Lord had said, Jerusalem is where I will put my name. He built altars to all the stars in the sky in both the courtyards of the Lord's temple. He sacrificed his son in the fire, practiced witchcraft and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did a huge amount of evil in the Lord's sight, angering him. Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem with it from one end to the other. This was in addition to his sin that he caused Judah to commit so that they did what was evil in the Lord's sight. This is not just one corrupt king. This was one of many corrupt kings who corrupts the people. The kingdom of Judah was not full of just innocent, hardworking people doing their best to get by who just run into a cranky God one day. The kingdom of Judah was full of religious apostasy, social disintegration, economic oppression, judicial corruption, criminal violence and bloodshed, and political factions which resulted in every form of moral and spiritual wickedness, oppression of families and the poor, of children and other innocents. It was a destitute place. And so with that description, you might understand better now why the suffering was so intense. But you still might think to yourself, we don't need all the details though. This would be better if this part of the Bible were a little more sanitized. And you're wrong again. God preserved every horrible detail as a gracious warning to us. We need to see the horror in order to avoid the horror for ourselves. A while back, I was driving past Hingham High School, and I saw in front of the high school a horribly mangled car placed prominently right in the middle for everyone to see. I knew right away what it was. You've seen these before as well. It's put there by those who are trying to educate students about the dangers of drunk driving. This was a car that was destroyed as a result of a drunk driver. It's put there as a warning to teenage drivers of the consequences of driving drunk. They put a mangled car there to warn the students. They didn't put a picture of their grandmother saying, "Please, honey, drive safely because grandma loves you." They didn't put a new car that said, "You shouldn't drive drunk because this is a really valuable car that your parents are paying for and you need to respect it and take care of it." They didn't do that. They put a mangled car as a warning to shock them into obedience by this clear depiction of what happens when you make this grievous mistake. And that's the purpose of the gruesome details in Lamentations chapter 4 for us. It's to warn you of the judgment of God against sin. Those who face the wrath of God for their sin will endure horrifying judgment. The Bible calls that judgment hell, and it is described as eternal conscious torment. There are many modern people who bristle at the doctrine of hell, at the idea of hell. So many people find it to be an old-fashioned doctrine. It just belongs to like backwoods, hillbilly, fundamentalist-type preachers and people. In about every 10 years or so, there's a new voice on the Christian media market who publishes a book or a series of talks about how hell is an outdated, antiquated doctrine that doesn't really bear any weight for modern believing people. Those books sell a lot. People love that message. But listen, I cannot get away from what the Bible says about hell, and neither should you. The doctrine of hell is God's grace to you, that you would see it and you would believe the horror of God's judgment on our sin. There is grace in the warning. There's grace to us in seeing the horrors of God's judgment on sin unfold before us. But God's grace is greater than just a warning. God's grace is also in the provision to us that we would miss his judgment on sin altogether. And what is his provision? Who is his provision? His provision is Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's gift of grace to us that we would be saved from our sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that God made him, that's Jesus, who did not know sin, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. We are sinners, deserving of the horrors of hell. And yet, because God loves us, he sends his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, the second member of the Trinity, the eternal God the Son. And when he died on the cross, he took all the horrors of God's wrath on himself so that you and I could know all the eternal blessings that God has to give to us. He died your death so you could live his life, took your judgment so you could know his blessing. This is God's grace to us. There's grace to see the horror of God's judgment and then to find protection by faith in Jesus Christ. There's another grace on display in this story, not just the grace of seeing the horror of God's judgment, but also grace to desire a better priest. In verses 12 to 26, the poet explains to us why this judgment has come. One of the reasons why this judgment has come. And the poet points a finger of blame at Judah's religious leaders. So I want you to look at verses 12 and 13 with me. Look at what he says. Verse 12, he says, "The kings of the earth and all the world's inhabitants did not believe that an enemy or adversary could enter Jerusalem's gates. Yet it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed the blood of the righteous within her." So based on verses 12 and 13, what was wrong with Judah's prophets and priests? Well, they're full of iniquities. They're full of sin rather than holiness. And they've shed the blood of innocent people rather than ushering the people to God. And again, here's where we might ask, did they really? Were prophets and priests really murdering innocent people in Jerusalem? It could be that the poet here is just describing the way that they acquiesced or condoned the corruption and the horrors that were happening in Jerusalem at the time. But it is not a stretch of the imagination to imagine that those who were in power did whatever they wanted to whomever they wanted to keep their power and to keep their wealth for a time. Jeremiah himself faced murderous threats over and over. There is a description of one of God's faithful prophets during the time of Jeremiah being murdered because of his message against this religious establishment that had wandered far, far, far from God. You see, these are the leaders who are supposed to bring people to God, but instead they ushered them into death. They're supposed to restrain evil, but instead they perpetuated evil and allowed it to flourish. They're supposed to call the people to repentance and a wholehearted return to God, but they didn't. They blessed sin and they cursed righteousness. And as a result, God destroyed them. The intention here in verses 12 and 13 is not to pin all the blame on these corrupt priests. They're not solely responsible for this judgment. But they are one spoke in the wheel of responsibility for all the reasons why God brought this judgment on his people. And so as a result, God destroyed them. And we're told that these priests were defiled, they became unclean, they were mocked by people, they were no longer respected. And at the end of that, we just exhale and say, if these guys aren't here to help us, who will help us? If they fail, who can succeed on our behalf? And that's where it is a benefit to you to read Lamentations on this side of Easter, to know that we do have a great high priest who is Jesus. I want you to look at how the writer of Hebrews talked about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. He says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. You might read Lamentations 4 and say, we need better priests, we need better prophets, better religious leaders. That's not untrue. But even the best among them would not get us the salvation that our souls need. At best, that priestly system was only a temporary help until the great high priest came. And so here he is, Jesus. In Lamentations 4, we're left with this desire for Jesus. We need Jesus. If you don't get in here and do something, we're done, because we've got no one else to lead us, to help us. And so Jesus enters into this darkness, in this sinful world, and he comes to rescue us from it. He is the sinless Son of God who brings the people to God, brings you to God out of your sin and into his glorious eternal light. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with us. We don't have a high priest who's looking to shed our blood, but rather he will give his own blood as the sacrificial Lamb of God for the sins of his people, to bring salvation to all those who would turn to him. And because of the work of Christ, our great high priest and our sacrificial lamb, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Not arrogantly, but boldly. Our boldness is in the grace of God and the work of Christ to bring us to him, to be our one and only mediator, so that we would know the salvation that God holds for us. So here's the grace of God in Lamentations 4. We need a better priest. We need the great high priest. We need Jesus, who is also our sacrificial lamb, to bring us to God, that we would rest in his grace. There's grace in seeing the judgment of God on our sin. And there's grace to desire a better priest. There's a third grace in Lamentations 4, and that is the grace to look for help from God alone. We're going to look for help from God alone. Every other avenue of help fails. We're going to look to God alone. In verses 17 to 20, the poet describes the helplessness of Jerusalem when they were under attack. Look at verse 17. He says, all the while our eyes were failing as we looked in vain for help. We watched from our towers for a nation that would not save us. Jerusalem is not just looking for help from any other nation. This is actually a description of a real historical event. It's described in Jeremiah chapter 37. As Babylon encircles Jerusalem, the army of Egypt got word of this. And they marched out of Egypt towards Jerusalem in order to bring help. News of that arrived to the Babylonian army. When they heard that this mega power was coming, they withdrew from Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem exhaled in relief. But then the Egyptian army had a change of heart, and they turned around and they went back home, and Babylon came back, and they did not leave until they finished what they came there to do. They had been looking for help. The Egypt is going to bring help. This lifelong enemy of God's people, they're going to bring help to us. Actually, no, they're not. There's no help here. There's no one to look for. You're on your own. There was no help to be found from Egypt or any other nation. Not only that, but verse 20 says, there was no help to be found from Judah's king. Verse 20, the Lord's anointed, the breath of our life, was captured in their traps. We had said about him that we will live under his protection among the nations. So I referenced it just a little bit ago. When we read verse 20 as New Testament believers, we hear this language, the Lord's anointed. We automatically think about Jesus. We think about the Messiah. But that's not who the reference is to here. The reference here is to the actual king of Jerusalem, of Judah at this time, a king named Zedekiah. The king is always the Lord's anointed. The king is the one who's going to protect God's people, who's going to assure their success. But Zedekiah had been captured by Babylon. He was forced to watch as they killed his sons in front of him. They blinded him, tortured him, drug him to Babylon, where he died in captivity ultimately. So Jerusalem had looked to Egypt for help, no help there. They looked to the king for help, no help there. Hey, let's look to our prophets and priests. Nope, no help there. There is no help to be found. The situation is dire. The need is great. There's no help to be found. And isn't that still true today? Look, people get the diagnosis of the human experience right. But it's the prescriptions that are wrong. And so they'll look for help with the ills of their lives everywhere they can. People look for help from horoscopes, or from New Age practices, or they think money will solve their problems, or personal accomplishments, a reputation of some sort, that's going to satisfy the ache in their souls, or a bottle of alcohol, or anything else. Like they think all these, I've got all these avenues for help. No, all of them are empty. But if they, or if we would only turn to God, we would find everything we need. But that's difficult. It's difficult to turn to God, even in a moment of desperation. You see, oftentimes we want God's help, but we don't want to submit to Him. And we want God's help, but we want it on our own terms. Or we want God's might without God's reign. And when we come to God negotiating terms like that, the results are always going to be disastrous. And that's why this passage is God's grace to us. We look on Jerusalem, who never called on the Lord, and we see the results. It's God's grace that in our time of need, we would see our utter helplessness. Our control over our lives is a mirage. Our control over our kids is a mirage. Influence, yes. Control, no. Control over these different aspects of our health, it's a mirage. We don't have control. And when that illusion is stripped away, it is God's grace to us that leads us to a place where we would cry out to Him, where we would pray something like this: Our Father who is in heaven. That we would pray not just in these great moments of need, but even for our daily bread, and let our heavenly, omnipotent, loving, compassionate Father meet our every need. It's the grace of God to us in Lamentations 4 to see the horror of God's judgment, to desire a better priest, to look to God for the help we need. And the fourth and final grace on display in this story is the grace to trust the justice of God. It's the grace to trust the justice of God. Chapter 4 is so heavy. So heavy, unrelenting heaviness. And so then when we read the first line of verse 21, we might get a little excited. Look at verse 21. So rejoice and be glad, daughter of Edom, you resident of the land of Uz. And that sounds awesome. Time to rejoice, time to celebrate. This is great. We've just trudged through all this grit. And now, time to rejoice until you read the second line of verse 21. Yet the cup will pass to you as well. You will get drunk and expose yourself. Yikes. Turns out that this call to rejoice and be glad is clearly sarcasm. Edom was a kingdom that was an enemy of Israel and Judah. Edom was apathetic to the destruction of Judah by the Babylonians. So in verse 21, the poet is telling Edom, you can laugh today because your day is coming. And then the poem closes with a tiny glimmer of hope. Verse 22, daughter of Zion, right? That's the people of God. He says, your punishment is complete. He will not lengthen your exile, but he will punish your iniquity, daughter Edom, and will expose your sins. That one line at the beginning of verse 21 is, it's important hope in this really dark scene. Daughter Zion, your punishment is complete. God's punishment is not new every morning. His mercies are new every morning from chapter 3. There's an extent to his punishment here. And your exile will not be extended or lengthened. So the poet acts as a prophet here as he looks to the future of God's people. You will be exiled, but there is an end date for that exile. And if the exile will come to an end, then that means there will be a homecoming. There will be a return back here to Jerusalem. And so there's good news for God's people that this will not last forever, but God will give grace, will restore his people, will bring them home. So the poem closes here with a statement about God's justice. God will judge all the peoples fairly. His judgment on Judah is the correct judgment. It's hard, but it is correct. It's the proper duration, not a day more, not a day less. And Edom may smirk today, but they too will meet the perfect judgment of God. And Babylon herself may feel unstoppable now, but they will be crushed under God's judgment. So there's comfort for God's people knowing that God's judgment does not miss its mark. Every perpetrator of evil will face God's judgment. Every unrepentant abuser, every destroyer of the innocent, every human monster, every dictator will meet the judgment of God. And we know that's true because we know that every sin of mankind will face God's judgment. And that judgment is going to be carried out in one of two ways. Either the perpetrator of the evil act is crushed under God's just and terrifying judgment, or that person turns to Jesus, and in Christ, his death on the cross is the place where the judgment of God is unleashed in full. Have you ever wondered why the wicked prosper? Why does it seem like awful people succeed in this life? Listen to me, brothers and sisters. Do not envy them because they will face the judgment of God without the protection of Christ one day. But you can rest in God's grace to you, this reassurance that our God is a just God in all of his judgments. Lamentations 4. It's heavy. It's hard, I know. But as we look on the destruction of Jerusalem, there are four pictures of grace to us in this passage. The first is the grace of seeing the horror of God's judgment. We've got to see the horror to avoid the horror. The second is the grace to desire a better priest. The ache of the failure from the religious leaders of Judah points us to Jesus who succeeds where everyone else has failed. The third is the grace to look for help from God alone. Fourth is the grace to trust in the justice of God. It's an unusual grace, but it's grace nonetheless. We've been to the school of tears today. But that school itself also has it has dates, it has an end line. There's a finish line to when that school is in session. And if you were to read through your whole Bible, you get to the last couple of pages of the Bible. There's this fascinating description of what our eternity with God is going to be like. And in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, we're given this description, that our dwelling place will be with God. He will be with us. We will be with Him. 21 verse 4 says this, and He will wipe every tear from their eyes. I just have this image of the hands of God covered in the tears of His people as He wipes them away one last time. Well, there'll be no more death or grief or crying or pain, but everlasting joy in the place of these tears. These tears are temporary. God's joys are forever. Christ's salvation is forever. And so the invitation is to you. Having come to Lamentations 4, will you now come to the throne of grace and receive help from God in your time of need? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the gift of passages like this that are not easy for us, but that rattle us to our core. But sometimes in the midst of all of our human success and all of our personal endeavors and just our own ways of medicating ourselves and caring for ourselves, we have to be shocked back into reality that you are God, we are your people, and that apart from the work of Christ, we will face your full, unfettered, just judgment on our sin. So Lord, I pray this morning that you would draw to yourself anyone in here who has thought that they would get by just by doing good, just by being better than someone worse, or who thought that some sense of Christian karma was going to get them to the end. Lord, convince them of how utterly helpless that path is. May they learn from Lamentations 4 that they need something better. They need Jesus. God, I pray that you would draw them to Jesus and that today would be a day of salvation for them. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are carrying immense grief with them. Lord, convince us of the brevity of these tears and of the glory of an eternity where there is no more crying. And Lord, for any of my brothers and sisters who are battling sin, losing today, walking in darkness, thank you that they have an advocate in Jesus Christ. So bring them to times of refreshing. Lord, restore us again that we would walk with you in joy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.